Please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 13. And this morning we're going to take in verses 24 to 27. Mark chapter 13 and verses 24 to 27. And as we get ready to listen to the living word of God, what is our hope resting in when life becomes universally dark? In a world that is full of war, disease, famines, flooding, earthquakes, detestable religion, betrayal, and profound physical suffering, is there anything at all that we can look forward to? In accordance with the Word of God, I believe we do have something to look forward to. And as we get ready to take in Jesus's next block of teaching, we are going to learn about a Christian's hope in times of profound darkness. Now, for anyone who might not know, Mark chapter 13 comes just before Jesus is betrayed and then crucified for the sins of his chosen people. And having focused on Israel's religious leaders back in chapter 12, in chapter 13, Jesus now turns his attention to the 12 disciples. And Jesus warns them about the forthcoming siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. With divine judgment destined for the city and a religion that has rejected God's Messiah in Christ, Jesus tells his close followers about the signs that will designate the beginning of the end of the temple in Jerusalem, an event that eventually occurred in AD 70. And while there are a variety of ways in which people interpret Mark chapter 13, we have been presenting this section of Mark's gospel from an amillennial perspective. What we mean is that the events which lead up to the destruction of the temple and the fall of the temple itself, these events, they act like a short summary for all that is to happen in the world before Christ's second and final coming in judgment. And as we get closer to our passage now, while there is strong debate about whether verses 24 to 27 were fulfilled in AD 70 or are yet to be fulfilled, for what it's worth, I see a bit of both in this section for this morning. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, at verses 24 to 25 we read, can you see it there in your Bibles? But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And a few Sundays back, we said that for the Orthodox Jew in ancient Israel at that time that Jesus was teaching these words to his disciples, for the Orthodox Jew in ancient Israel, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and notwithstanding the fact that Jerusalem is one of the most contested cities in the world, but as we think about the Orthodox Jew in those days in ancient Israel, those events, the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple, those things would feel like the end of the world had come. Of course it would feel like that. The fall of a capital city. Think on London just for a moment or two. And Westminster Abbey. The fall of a capital city and the destruction of its place of worship. Events like this would, in a figurative sense, be on a par with the sky falling down on our heads. Indeed, as we slow down here, there are other places in the Bible, in the scriptures, where dramatic language is used by the Lord God as he warns his listeners that he is very close to intervening. Thinking of Israel first, hear what the prophet Joel says. Don't turn to it, I'll read it for us. In Joel chapter 2, verse 10, listen to the language that is used by the prophet, inspired by the Spirit, on behalf of the living Lord God. The earth quakes before them. There's going to be great upheaval. And then above, the heavens will tremble. And the sun and the moon will be darkened. And the stars will withdraw their shining. So something awesome and amazing is on its way. And then thinking about God's judgments, not just over Israel, but also over the nations of the world surrounding Israel, hear what the prophet Isaiah says about a former nation called Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10, the prophet writes, see if we can spot the matchup in the language. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations, so everything above our heads, they will not give their light. Something amazing and awesome and eye-catching is going to occur. The sun will be bright at its rising. No, says the prophet, the sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. And as we reflect on these cross-references, we may say that the prophets spoke in these ways for the Lord for at least two different reasons. First, the prophets spoke in this enlivened way, in this over-the-top way, if you like, to grab the listener's attention, to make us sit up in our seats and to pay attention to what has been said by the living Lord God, who was in charge of everything. With repentance and faith, so often the foundation for God's call to his people and the nations. Dramatic language like this was used to make the listener think on very carefully about the future that was to come. To make the listeners think very carefully about the fact that without some sort of really dramatic change, radical change in our lives, change that speaks to the glory and the honor of God the Savior, without transformative change in accordance with what he teaches and his truth, then without that, unimaginable things will happen. The sun won't be bright when it rises, it will be dark. The constellations will be falling from the sky. Dramatic things will happen if you don't listen to me, declares the Lord. Things so bad that it will seem like to these nations that the end of the world has come. That the sky was falling down on their heads. That their world was being rocked and torn apart. All on account of disobedience and intransigence before the one true and living God. And so, as we return to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, just over 2,000 years ago, and his conversation with those disciples, we may say that the Lord Jesus Christ is borrowing language from the Old Testament prophets, not only to warn the disciples about the poverty of those days before the temple falls and as it falls, but also to warn us that as the end of time approaches, as wars and rumors of wars abound, as false messiahs and false prophets and false Christs try to lead the church elect away from Jesus Christ, as creation groans, and it does, as God's people are subject to the worst kind of betrayal and persecution, that in addition to these things that we reflect on, those things that Jesus has been teaching about, there will be further rounds of astonishing cosmic upheaval before Jesus' second and final coming. But did we notice here, we underline that, did we notice here that Jesus does not say when this future upheaval will occur on the scale that we have been sharing with one another? At the start of verse 24, all Jesus says here in Mark chapter 13 is, but in those days after that tribulation. So while some say that they do know how long our time of tribulation will be and when those things will happen, Jesus doesn't say here when it will be or how long that period will last. Instead, what is made clear is that after the church's tribulation, there will come a time when the whole world will witness something other, something astonishing in the heavenlies. And as we consider Jesus' language in verses 24 to 25, Jesus is emphatic. I'm sure we spotted this. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The heavens themselves will be shaken. There will be great upheaval. And as we think about God's use of the sky and the heavens above our heads, can we see what the living Lord God is doing as Christ's second coming approaches? The living Lord God intends to grab our fallen minds and our tardy hearts, and he intends to show us how futile it is to put our trust in created things. You see, back in ancient times, indeed, in our times today, people think that the sun, the moon, and the stars represent gods, plural, who rule the universe and have a say in humanity and how our days and months and years unfold. I mean, notwithstanding the thousands and thousands of false gods that men, women, and children have worshipped over the course of many millennia, that's false gods in the heavenlies and false gods in the sky and on the land and in the rivers and in the seas, notwithstanding those things, now come to the 21st century. With all our modern ways and technology, with all our advanced thinking and our learning. And as we study these times together, we start to realize that we're actually no different to those who've gone before us, to our ancestors. We insist, for whatever reason, on worshipping created things that are blind, deaf, and mute, and do not save. Wonderful to look at on many occasions, glorious to be a part of, but these things do not save us. Just think of all the inches in newspapers and magazines telling us what our star sign means. Gemini, Sagittarius, and those sorts of things. Inches and inches of black and white type telling us what these things mean to us and how our lives are going to unfold. I'm sure we spotted it. One month we're going to be oh so rich and successful and prosperous. And then the next month, what are we? Yeah, can't rub a penny together. And then the month after that, we might be lucky in love. And then the next month, I don't know, perhaps there's a flossing issue, not so lucky in love. This is the kind of rubbish that people depend upon for steerage and guidance in their lives. Elsewhere, as we move away from the printed press, down on the south coast, if you've ever been there, we might have seen those people on the beach not long after sunrise. And what are they doing? On certain occasions, they're standing there on the pebbles as the sea is coming in. It's a beautiful scene. They're standing there in gold, shiny clothing, head to toe, bright reflective gold clothing. And what are they doing as the sun starts to come up over the horizon and those rays are starting to kiss the earth underneath our feet? They are bending themselves down before the sun as it rises up over the horizon and begins to warm the earth. Meanwhile, we know that each year thousands of pagans, they get together in the West Country, don't they? They go down the A303 and those other main arterial roads to the West Country, and they gather at that place called Stonehenge to worship the sun and its rays as those rays are channeled between those stones. And what do they do around those stones in those peculiar costumes? What do? They hug those stones. Stones that are what? Blind, deaf, mute, and do not save. They hug those stones and they speak enthusiastically about the special energy and the atmosphere. But to what eternal end? Stones that are covered with moss and lichen, stones that are exposed to the weather and the birds of the air. And yet they hug those stones and they love those stones as if those stones have a bearing on their eternal destiny. In one sense, those stones do, but those stones won't save them. Those stones will condemn them. The sun, the moon, and the stars, or the stones, these things cannot fix our lives and make us right with the only living God. And so in the context of Jesus' second and final coming in power and in glory, I take verses 24 to 25 as a warning to everyone who rejects Jesus that if we are trusting in created things to find peace within us and a way into heaven before God, we need to understand if we are trusting in created things, we on that great and mighty day, we shall be hugely disappointed. Indeed, as we continue to explore this, let's take in the apocalyptic language associated with the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6. Let's notice how in the end, those who trust in created things will have their lives turned upside down by God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's notice how their gods in the sky above their heads will be darkened, how their gods will be unable to shed any light on the profound issues that they are now starting to face, the profound issue of Christ's return and their eternal destination. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 14, I'll read it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And in response to God's glory and power and authority, many will call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of God. And as we consider the terror that the unbeliever will feel when they meet God in Christ on that fearsome day, and they hear the one in charge of all things giving his just and holy judgments on their life, whatever our interpretation of Mark chapter 13 might be, for what it's worth, while some take verses 24 to 25 as figurative language that represents great spiritual battles for the church before Jesus' final judgment, while that is true, yes, Christians have been persecuted for the last 2,000 years, while those things might be said, I personally cannot think of a better place than the sky above our heads for the authority and the power of God to be seen before the end comes. Because just as most of us can see the sky, whatever hemisphere we are living in, so in that place, in the heavenlies above our heads, the living Lord God will show the whole world its folly for ignoring him. And with these scenes in mind, with the cosmos shaking, with people's lives shaking, so the stage is set for the coming of the Son of Man. And we see this in our next verse. Can you see it there in your Bibles? Verse 26. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, when Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory, Jesus is describing how one day God in Christ shall come and make known his assessment of this fallen world and us. And it is generally accepted that when Jesus is speaking like this to his disciples, he is alluding to that scene in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14, where in night visions, Daniel saw the clouds of heaven. So Daniel saw the presence of God and the mystery of God. Daniel saw the clouds of heaven and, quote, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as we consider how God's word shall come to pass in Christ, As we think about the one who has been given by God an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that shall not fail, that shall not pass away, let's now use this moment to remember what the angel said to the apostles at the beginning of Acts chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11. Hopefully we'll see the link. After Jesus tells his apostles that they shall be equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus then ascends into heaven. And a cloud took him up from their sight. And quote, while they were gazing into heaven, that's the apostles who are following Jesus, as they were gazing up into heaven, as Jesus ascends into glory, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so just as Jesus ascended into heaven, I believe that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven, not to one place or one nation, but to the whole world. And as Jesus comes with the authority of God in the clouds and with great power and glory, he will then set about the claim he has to his chosen people. And we see this as we come to our last verse for this morning. Can you see it there in your Bibles? Verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Pausing for a moment and searching for similar scenes elsewhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 8, I love the language here. Zechariah chapter 10 verse 8, we read, I will whistle for them. I love this. I will whistle for them and gather them in. I'll catch their ears, their minds and their hearts, and I will call them in. Why? For I have redeemed them, declares the Lord, and they shall be as many as they were before. And as we reflect on this divine promise concerning the glorious and gracious restoration and, yes, the increase of God's people after a period of scattering and exile, just as God the Savior works first for the Jews, so too in time for the Gentiles as well. What I mean is that if we take Zechariah's promise as something partially fulfilled, when the exiles come back to Judah, the kingdom of Judah, from their exile, the 70 years in Babylon. So, there is a day coming when God the Savior is glorious. God the Savior will whistle for all his chosen people. It's such accessible language, isn't it? We all know what that calling whistle sounds like. The living Lord God, poetically speaking, he will whistle for his chosen people. He will gather in his beloved from every tribe, from every nation, with every tongue. And as we come back to Mark chapter 13, I believe that verse 27, there are different interpretations, but I believe verse 27 is speaking to that great day, that great event when God's people will be together, gathered in from all four corners of the earth. There is a day coming when Jesus will send out his angelic servants and they will bring to him God's elect in Christ, chosen before time began. At a future date, Jesus Christ will receive from all over the world those whom he loves, those whom he shed his blood for on the cross at Calvary. And as we take in these future events that are to come, did we notice how thorough Jesus' search will be? It melt your heart this morning. His people shall come from the four winds. That's another way of saying God's people in Christ will be found from every point of the compass as we understand it, north, south, east and west. Yes, in addition to those who have fallen asleep in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he will gather to himself a people wherever they are found, whatever their circumstances might be. The born-again Christian astronaut living in the United States of America. The born-again Christian submariner living in Greenland. The born-again Christian businessman in Scotland. The born-again Christian schoolteacher in Russia. The born-again Christian volunteer living in India. The born-again Christian mum at home in South Africa. The born-again Christian who is retired from engineering and living in Australia. The born-again road sweeper from Argentina. And on and on. Do you see the picture? Yes, there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will call time on this fallen world in the most dramatic and astonishing way, and he will gather in his people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that, brothers and sisters, is the hope that we have in these days of profound darkness. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will prove his name and he will vindicate his people forever. And as we consider the hope that has been given to us by our Lord and Savior, I am compelled in these closing moments to address those who are yet to declare publicly for the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, and verse 7, we are told, behold, which is another way of saying, pay attention. He is coming with the clouds from that vast expanse above our heads. Just in the same way the apostles saw him go, that is the direction from which he will come in one day. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And notice this, and every eye will see him. No exceptions. Every eye will see him. Even those, and here's the micro detail now, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And that wailing that will arise from the many on the face of this earth will be because they know in those moments there is now no further hope for them. The opportunity to repent has gone. Their eternal destination is sealed. That is why they will wail. And it will be a wailing that will feature in their lives forever in the lake of fire. And as we consider this great global event and the just judgments of Jesus Christ, I ask you, friend, when will you start to prioritize Jesus Christ in your life? When will you start to prioritize Jesus? No longer contracted to a span in his mother's womb. No longer lying in a feeding trough surrounded by shepherds and wise men from the east. No longer in a town of no earthly repute, that backwater called Galilee. No longer a hunted man. No longer a despised man. No longer homeless. No longer betrayed. No longer abandoned. No longer mocked in naked shame on Calvary's hill on that Roman cross. Instead, here comes the victorious King of glory. And as he comes in that chariot of clouds, the events beforehand and the act itself combine as one and they shout together, supreme ruler of the universe. And so how will it go for you, friend, on that mighty day that is coming down the line to everyone? What will you say to God's Son, Jesus Christ, about his power, his glory, and his gospel that this morning has been held out for free to you? In God's plan of salvation, it is Jesus who offers us forgiveness and peace. Therefore, with that exclusive claim made by Christ, and before it's too late, before that day sets in train eternal mourning and wailing, I urge you, right now, confess your sins to him and be baptized in his name and live in accordance with the word of God. Because in the great shaking that is still to come, it's only those who have faith in Jesus Christ who are ready to meet Jesus at any time. Amen.